that I've entitled The Blacklist. And as you watch that little video clip and you see even your bulletin, it seems a little bit of a dark overtone to what we are going to be speaking about. But I do that with emphasis' sake because it is important for us to understand what the Word of God teaches us. Now, when you mention the word blacklist, I think it conjures up words of darkness or terror or evil, and I think that's just a natural response to that particular word. Some of you might be familiar with the TV show called The Blacklist. It's the FBI is trying to track down the criminal operations of the world's most evil and horrific, sinister criminals. And so there's a blacklist of those particular individuals. Officially, when you look up the word blacklist in the dictionary, you'll find that it's a list of people or products that's viewed with suspicion or even disapproval. And so I think by any good sense, you should use caution. Dare I say that you should avoid these people or these things that are on this list. That's why you saw the video clip, the idea of danger or the idea of poison that is listed there. But the idea that I want to share with you today and over the next several weeks is for us to understand that God has a blacklist himself. Now, God's not on the blacklist. That's not certain, unless you're, of course, talking from Satan's perspective. But God has a blacklist that you and I need to know about, and we study that over these few weeks. So Solomon, in sharing his wisdom through the book of Proverbs, tells us that God has this blacklist. And in telling us that God has this blacklist, he's in essence saying to us that we need to stand clear. We need to steer clear of these things in our lives. Now that makes sense to us. Honestly, it really does. Our God loves righteousness. Our God is righteousness. He loves and is purity and holiness. And so by definition, he has to hate unrighteousness. He has to hate impurity. He has to hate sin because he is the complete antithesis of that very thing. Now, some people find it hard to believe that God can hate. They say, well, God is a God of love. God is love. How in the world can he hate anything at all? Well, let me ask you a question. You love your children, don't you? And if your child is sick, he or she is running a fever or has some kind of a sickness, then you certainly understand that that you hate whatever's causing that illness. You love your family, but you hate anything that's going to cause harm to them. And so we begin to understand as God is love and God loves, because he is love and loves, then just by that very nature, there are things that he hates that are going to infringe or try to bring down what he sees is beneficial, and certainly that is us. The late preacher and pastor Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, as long as there is a world of contrast, a world in which sin has entered, we will love the right and we will hate the wrong. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 97, verse 10. He says, oh, you who love the Lord, he says, hate evil. If you're going to love the Lord, then hate evil. And then the great evangelist, Billy Sunday, he kind of puts it down where we understand it and we remember it. He said it this way. He says, if you love the flowers, then you got to hate the weeds. And when you understand that, you begin to see now that God has this hate list because he is love, he is righteousness, he is holiness, he is purity. So it's significant then. I think it should grab our attention that God's word says that he hates certain things. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, verse 18, and verse 19 list seven what we'll call blacklisted items. Now, anytime you see a number in Scripture, many times those numbers have great significance. The number seven in the Bible indicates an idea of completeness. And so I think you would see from these verses that God has a complete hatred of these things, because all seven items that we'll talk about over these next few weeks are going to be items that are going to be completely works of the flesh. And God hates works of the flesh. So here's the ultimate question for you and for me. It's today, it's over the next several weeks, no matter what number we're on the blacklist, this is the question that you and I have to answer. And the question simply is this: Are any of these works of the flesh, is this particular work of the flesh that we'll talk about this morning, is it in my life today? Has it been in my life? Do I see myself having a problem with this as we move forward? And so we begin today with number one on God's blacklist. Notice with me, Proverbs chapter 6, notice verse number 17. The Bible says in verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to Him. And the first one on the list that He begins at verse 17 are haughty eyes. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning as that particular word is dissected and presented to us. If you're reading from the King James this morning, you understand that those two words are a proud look. It's the idea of meaning the same thing, because here's the expression. Here's the Billy Sunday expression, if you will, as I said a few moments ago. You've heard people say, well, man, they just seem like they were looking down their nose at me. Anybody ever accused you of looking down your nose at someone else? And that's the idea of a proud look. That's the idea of haughty eyes. It's scornful. It's contemptuous. It's a look of a person who imagines himself or herself being far better and far greater than someone else. It comes down to the one simple word. It's the word pride, and pride is the father of all sin. Now, several things I want you to note this morning, and one of the things we understand about pride is that it is the original sin. When you go back to all sins and you go back to the very beginning, pride is the original sin. The devil, we know him as Satan, we know him as Lucifer, was originally one of God's most foremost angels. But pride and envy caused him to revolt against God, and he was thrown out of heaven. Isaiah writes to us in Isaiah 14, the Bible says this, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north, will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Again, these verses are in reference to Lucifer and his attitude, his revolt, his pride there against the Lord. And so despite the humiliation of being thrown out of heaven, despite his humiliation of being called out for his sinister pride here, he remained defiant even to this day, we know it. And so what he has sought to do from the beginning, I'm talking about Lucifer, I'm talking about the devil, I'm talking about Satan, is he has tried to do his best to tempt people to turn away from following God, to convert them even to his own worshipers because of his pride. We see it in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. God created the paradise, we know, for man to live in. But there was just one rule. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's in the center of the garden. You can partake of everything else, but leave this one alone. And so Satan comes along. The serpent comes along at that time, and he begins to tempt Eve, and he tempts her to eat of this forbidden tree. Now, there's a number of things that he says to her, but one of the things that he says to her is that he denies that she will die. Now, God plainly says, the moment that you eat of this tree, you're going to die. But Satan says, Eve, you're not going to die. Now, that was kind of a helpful comfort, but the idea of what Satan is saying there, that's not exactly what does Eve in. Genesis chapter 3, notice verse 5. The Bible says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve is in a garden. It's full of fruit. And I don't think she's not considering eating from this tree of knowledge and evil because she's hungry. It's not like it's the only choice. It's the only option that she has here. But she begins to look at this tree in ways that perhaps she hadn't looked at it before, because she sees a very unique benefit that the other trees don't simply have. The sin of Adam and Eve, I will say to you, is not a sin of just disobedience, and obviously it is. But may I submit to you this morning, it is also a sin of pride. They were not content, talking about Adam and Eve, they were not content with the things that God had provided for them and given them in paradise for them to be able to live with. They wanted to be godlike. They wanted to know more. They wanted to be more. They wanted to possess more. And so as a result of their pride, the Bible says that they sinned against God. So now we understand again Solomon writing in Proverbs chapter 16, and we kind of connect these dots together, and he says this: pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, if you don't hear anything else I say to you this morning, if you can't remember any other Bible verse, you need to commit to memory Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, and just remember, pride goes before destruction. If you don't remember anything else from this blacklist today, you better remember that, because I promise you, that's a true statement. And that's exactly what brought Adam and Eve down. It wasn't just disobedience. And yes, they disobeyed, but they disobeyed because of their pride. They wanted to know more. They wanted to see the good and evil. They wanted that unique benefit that God said, you can't have at this moment. So the first sin that was ever committed was pride, and destruction came from it, both for Lucifer and both for Adam and Eve and ultimately to us. So pride was the original sin. But secondly, I want you to see this morning is that pride is a bigger problem than we realize. Pride is a bigger problem than we realize. Stories told about a CEO of a Fortune 500 company pulled into a service station to get some gas. He went inside to pay, and when he comes back out, he noticed that his wife was engaged with just a very deep conversation. She was laughing and just seemed like having a really good conversation with a service station attendant. Well, it turned out that she used to go to school, used to go to high school with this service station attendant. So they exchanged some pleasantries. They got back in the car. They started down the road here, and they drove in silence for just a moment. And to be honest, this Fortune 500 CEO, he was feeling pretty good about himself. And he broke the silence, and he says, "But I know what you're thinking. I bet you're thinking that you're glad that you married me. A Fortune 500 CEO and not him, who turned out to be a service station attendant." She let him smile for just a moment. She broke the silence. She said, "No, I wasn't thinking that at all. Actually, I was thinking if I'd married him, he'd be the Fortune 500 CEO and you'd be the service station attendant." Everybody, listen to me when I say this, every person in this building today has a pride problem. Every person, every single person in some capacity has a pride problem in their lives. And maybe you would say, "I'm not proud." And maybe you don't, that's not one of the big problems that you have in your life, in this idea of pride. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you struggle with greed? We don't talk about greed very often, do we? You know, I mean, nobody gets thrown in jail because they're greedy, unless they steal something. But why are you greedy? You're greedy because you think of yourself too highly. You're greedy because you want more for yourself, and that's the result of a pride problem. Some of you have a problem with lust or envy. Again, what's the root cause of that? Again, you're thinking too highly of yourself. You're wanting something more for yourself. You want a greater position to be able to be in, and that's the result of a pride problem. Anybody struggle with anger? If you struggle with anger, why do you struggle with anger? I would say, do you struggle with anger? Because of pride. Because people and things and problems, they make you mad. Not because necessarily those things are bad in and of themselves. But may I submit to you that there might be an issue that you think too highly of yourself? Because pride fuels your anger, which gets you into trouble. And that pride, it keeps you in trouble. When that anger begins to wear off, you say, "Well, what are you talking about, Pastor?" You ever just had a little bit of a skirmish with somebody you work with? Maybe it's somebody in your house. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's the next door neighbor. Maybe it's somebody in traffic. And the moment's kind of worn off and you've walked away or driven away and 30 minutes have passed and, well, there's something on the inside. It's just like, "Can you believe they said that to me? Do they not know who I am? Can you believe they did that? Well, who are they to tell me what to do?" Now, I know nobody's ever said that. I'm talking about other people in other churches this morning. But we do that. Sometimes even in the midst of this conversation, you look at somebody and say, "Don't you talk to me that way." I used the word "to me" about three times there. And that's the key words I want to submit to you today that are key words of your frustration. In any given fight between two people, I really believe there is one inevitable truth. That if one party, perhaps, and I'm being truthful here, this is easier preaching than it is living, but if one party would just swallow their pride for just a moment, if one party would just agree not to open their mouth back up, if one party would just agree to just walk away, then the fight would end. But no, you're going to say something to me? I'm rolling my shirt sleeves up, right? You better hang on. If you're going to say that to me, then listen, I'm going to say this back to you. Have you ever thought when you do that, that pride is beginning to well up, that pride is beginning to develop on the inside? And most of the time when you fight, and again, I'm just being honest, and I throw myself right in the ring of this, when you fight, you sin. And when we sin, we suffer. And then we feel pain in our lives. And it all goes back to this root issue of pride that we might have. Now, there's a funny thing about pride is that when you think that you have a handle on it, it's like we begin to honestly be prideful that we don't have a pride issue. Isn't that ironic? It's kind of silly, isn't it? But it's true. There are some people that will gladly say, Pastor, I do not have a pride problem. I'm one of the most humble people that I know. Really? Awesome. Are you listening this morning? Hope you don't have a hearing problem. And so as we start to remove the bits and pieces of pride from our lives, we might think to ourselves, wow, I'm a little more humble than I actually thought. You know, it's been a long time since I've really been prideful. It's been a long time since I've had a prideful thought. And we kind of think, you know, I'm pretty good. Don't fall into that prey of taking pride in your lack of pride. Because the devil is so good, he'll either get you to puff up quickly in a fight, or he'll get you to kind of walk away going, I'm pretty good. I'm okay. I'm fine. Pride is a very powerful force. The great writer C.S. Lewis, notice what he said. He said, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. He says, unchastity, anger, greed, and drunkenness are mere flea biters, he says, in comparison. He said, pride leads to every other vice. He said, it is the complete anti-God state of mind. And whether you're consciously aware of it or not, there's an element of pride that lives in all of our hearts and all of our minds. It's the force, in a sense, that I believe that allows us even to be tempted. I would even dare say, as it goes further, it's the force that drives us toward that temptation to sin. And if we have any hopes in dealing with this force, if we have any hopes at all that means to destroy us here, then we've got to recognize it for what it is. You say, why are you preaching on this blacklist? Why are you preaching on these negative things? Why is there such this dark overtone? Because you and I have these problems in our lives. And God says, I hate these things. Well, my ears automatically perk up. Because if God says, I hate these things, then these should be things that should be out of my life. This is not how I should be living. This is not the testimony of a Christian. This is not the way that God has designed us to live. And so you and I have to recognize it for what it is. Let's take our Bibles for a moment. Let's go to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 18. As we go to Luke chapter 18, I want you to notice a parable that Jesus is talking about in verse number 9. And I'm just going to read it because it's just the simplest way to really help you understand the entire passage quickly. Luke chapter 18, notice verse 9. The Bible says that he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. In other words, they had pride problem. Verse 10, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. Now the tax collector speaks, verse 13. standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. Verse 14 says, I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself, Jesus said, will be exalted. The Pharisee considered himself to be a righteous man. He kept the law. He did what he was supposed to. Yet his heart was not as pure as his actions seemed to be. There was an outside appearance of obedience, but in his heart, his heart was filled with pride. His heart was filled with sin and contempt. He was thinking far greater than he should have. And if you think about it for just a moment, as you read this, you think, that's kind of insulting. It was. It wasn't just insulting to the tax collector. I think it was insulting to God. God, I thank you that I'm not like somebody else. Hey, the older I get, the more I realize that I don't have to look very far to realize how bad I am. I don't have to look at somebody else. I know who I am. I know what I struggle with. I know what I used to be. I know the sinful man that I am that God has saved. I know who I am. And you know who you are too. And the idea of ever raising ourselves up, the idea of ever elevating our status in front of someone else and saying, I'm glad I'm not like this person. You have to be careful. You have to be careful. This man, this Pharisee, thought that he was so good because he kept all the rules. He thought he was so good because on the outside he looked holy and righteous. But he missed the opportunity to truly connect with God. Because he comes to God in a prideful spirit. He doesn't come in a humble spirit like the tax collector. The tax collector's prayer was simple. It was genuine. It was real. This tax collector, for everything that he wasn't. And again, these tax collectors were considered to be very sinister men. They would often charge more taxes than were actually due. They would pay to the Roman government what was needed, and they would keep the leftovers for themselves. But he realized where he was. He realized he was standing in the presence of the Lord, praying to God Almighty. And he realized that no matter what everybody else thought about him, the only thought that mattered at that moment, the only approval that he realized was God's approval. And may I say to you today, you can trick and fool everybody else, but God knows exactly who you are, what condition your heart is in, and where you stand. He knows that today. And when all of us take out that big spiritual mirror and we look deep inside ourselves and we realize what a lowly man that we are, we have to be just like this tax collector. God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. A sinner. I think this is a clear example of pride, to be sure. But you know, pride's not always clear sometimes. Sometimes it masks itself in other ways. Pride is a very clever foe. And sometimes it makes you think of yourself in a different reality that justifies your thinking or justifies your actions or justifies what you think is best. A mother whale was giving counsel to her baby whale and said this. It's great advice for us. When you get to the surface and start to blow, that's when you get harpooned. And for us today, we have a tendency of thinking of ourselves just a little bit better, just a little bit bigger, just a little bit better off than we actually are. We like to look down our nose at somebody else. We like to put somebody else down and raise ourselves up. We may not audibly say it. We may not, in an action sense, step on someone. But the Bible says to us that the sin is not just committed on the outside. The sin is first committed where? In the heart. Sin's a bigger problem than we realize. But the last thing I want you to note this morning is that pride can be cured with humility. Pride can be cured with humility. If you want to turn here, you can. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings for just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 5. When we go to 2 Kings chapter 5, we are introduced to a man by the name of Naaman. And when we get to this man of Naaman, this was a man that honestly had a great deal to be proud of in the sense of accomplishment, in the sense of status in society, in the sense of where he had achieved things in his life. This was a man that had a great deal to be proud of. Notice 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. The Bible says that Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria, and he was a mighty man of valor. He was a commander. He was a chief in a sense. Men took orders from him. He didn't take orders from other people. He gave out orders. Men feared him. They respected him. They honored him because of his position. He'd earned it. He'd fought. He'd won battles. He was now elevated because of his stature there. He was accomplished. He was an accomplished man. He had great power. He had great popularity. But the end of verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman had a problem. The Bible says, despite being all of this to be proud of, the Bible says that he was a leper. Now, leprosy, we understand from the Old Testament, was a very serious and a very terrible skin disease that honestly affected every area of an individual's life. It deformed the body. It caused the person to be ostracized by other people. And leprosy at that point in time was a certain death sentence. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, even with all of Naaman's glory, he says, not even the basest slave in all of Syria would trade skins with him. He had a serious problem. He had a death sentence that was pronounced upon him. And so because his condition was deadly, it had to be dealt with. I mean, it was serious. It had to be dealt with. And so thanks to the courage, if you will, of a captured Israelite girl, she persuades him to go see the prophet Elisha. And surely Elisha would have a simple solution to Naaman's problem. The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse number 10, that Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And he says, your flesh shall be restored and you shall be cleaned. That seemed like a simple thing to do, doesn't it? Hey, go down to the river, dip 7 times there, completeness again. It's easy. Seemed very convenient. But Naaman, as you continue reading there in 2 Kings chapter 5, he didn't care for exactly how this cure was laid out to him. First of all, he was insulted that Elisha would just deliver to him a message by this messenger. I mean, Naaman was a pretty well-to-do man. He was a high-ranking official in the military there. And Elisha just sends a messenger, if you will. It's almost as if one writer was writing on this particular passage, and he said, it's in essence the president showing up to a local doctor's office and him sending out the receptionist to say, take 2 pills and call me in the morning. It was an insult to him. He didn't like it. He thought Elisha should have come to him and told him what the cure was going to be. Again, you continue reading there in 2 Kings chapter 5, you also find out that Naaman, this wasn't exactly the cure that he wanted. I mean, he's thinking that there's going to be some miraculous cure. He's not going to have to do anything at all. And Elisha is just going to spread his arms. He's going to raise his head and voice up to heaven. He's going to speak some holy and religious words and he's healed. He didn't think he was going to have to do anything. He didn't like that either. But then thirdly, the Jordan River was nasty. It was dirty. A man of his stature and of his caliber, first of all, he wouldn't be caught near the Jordan River, but why would he want to go down into this nasty, dirty river there at all? Anybody have a problem with being stubborn? That fuels your pride? I mean, it's kind of written in between the verses there in 2 Kings chapter 5. But you know what stubbornness always gets us into? More trouble. If pride got us into trouble, our stubbornness keeps us into more trouble. But thank goodness Naaman, he had some friends, as we would say, talk some sense into him. The Bible says this in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now notice verse 13. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean?'" So listening to the words of his friends, Naaman swallowed his pride and realized that this was what needed to be done. Verse 14, notice now. So he went down, he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And the Bible says that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Simply put, Naaman humbled himself, obeyed, and God did a miracle that simple day. Maybe today you find yourself in a position like Naaman. Maybe you've got a death sentence on your life. Maybe there's an illness. Maybe there's a problem in your marriage. Maybe there's a problem in your family. Maybe there's a problem that you're having at work. Maybe there's a sinful issue that you're constantly dealing with on the inside here. And if you were to be real honest, you're proud and you're stubborn. You're either too proud to go to the doctor, you're too proud or too stubborn to ask for help. You're too proud or you're too stubborn to give any ground at all. They're going to have to see it your way and not you their way. So let me be a friend to you like Naaman had, and let me try to talk some sense into you for just a moment. Be man enough, be woman enough to admit that you have a problem. Be man or woman enough to admit that you were or are wrong. You say, you don't know. Well, I may not know, but I know this. Many times we can't change somebody else, or we always can't change our situations, but we can always change us. You got to swallow your pride. You got to admit that you need help. But most importantly, you got to humble yourself before God. You've got to confess your sin. You got to confess your shortcomings. You've got to admit that without Him that you are lost. You have to admit that without Him, you can't do it on your own. And you've got to humble yourself. You've got to reach out to Him so that He can first and foremost save you. But then secondly, that He can simply help you. And I believe, as I'll show you from Scripture in just a moment, I believe that He'll do it. We can't leave Easter alone, can we? I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. Where he talks about Christ, even though He was equal with God, He didn't think anything less than to take on the form of a servant. And He came to this world to serve mankind, to minister to them, to teach them, to show them that God is the eternal God of glory, to show them that salvation only comes through Him. And the Bible says that He became obedient. But before He became obedient, the Bible says that He humbled Himself and became obedient even to the death on a cross. Last week we celebrated that. The last few weeks we've been celebrating Easter. We celebrated Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus is alive today and we serve Him. But none of that happens unless Jesus humbles Himself. And as I shared with you over the last couple of weeks, even as Isaiah the prophet said in the Old Testament, He kept His mouth closed. He didn't say anything at all. He was in the right, they were in the wrong. And He kept a spirit of humility, all the while dying the cruelest of all deaths, so that you and I could experience eternal salvation. Humility. That's the answer. Pride is overcome when we exercise humility. That humility that Jesus had enables you and I to be saved. The humility that you must now give will enable salvation to become real in your own life. I go back now to Proverbs chapter 16 and just verse number 16. It gives us, as I've read already, it gives us an insight into the attitude that our Creator has toward wickedness. Toward the flesh. There's an hatred toward it. He hates wickedness. He hates the flesh. He hates evil. And number one on that list, number one on God's blacklist, is pride. It's ahead of murder. C.S. Lewis said it's ahead of drunkenness. It's ahead of all the other vices that are there. It's pride. I would say today it's an epidemic. And yet nobody seems to say anything about it. Doesn't make the news every night. There's not a presidential council that's been put together by President Trump or any former presidents that just solely deals with the epidemic of pride in America today. Not going to see that. Again, nobody's arrested for being too prideful. And it's as if it's the okay sin to have. I want to go back to two things that I said at the very beginning of this message. One comes to us from Scripture, Psalm 97, verse 10. Oh, you that love the Lord, hate evil. Again, Billy Sunday, if you love the flowers, you have to hate the weeds. In the flower garden of your life, are there any weeds of pride? I mean, nothing hinders, nothing destroys the beauty of a wonderful flower garden like some nasty old weeds that just keep growing and growing and growing and just showing themselves and their ugliness in the wrong spot at the wrong time. Is there any weeds of sin in your life? See, I believe today, and I say this about Christian people, I believe today that we've become totally satisfied with just having weeds in our garden. We're okay with that. You know, just kind of overgrown. And as long as it's not, as long as I can get through the front door, Pastor, I really don't care what my garden looks like. Well, you may not. Your neighbor may. But I promise you, God cares. Because God brought you into this world. And one day you're going to stand in front of Him and you're going to give an account of whether or not you've accepted His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your personal Lord and Savior. And Christians are going to give an account of what we've done in our lives. We're going to give an account of what our flower garden looks like. We're going to give an account with all of those weeds that we were totally fine with. Nobody else knew anything about it. Well, Pastor, everybody else has got weeds in their garden too. It's okay for me to have weeds in mine. Again, my standard of judgment is not you. My standard of judgment is not my neighbor. My standard of judgment is the Word of God that comes from the holy and true God. And He says, this weed of pride, it's number one on my list of hatred. I hate pride. I hate it. Why are you allowing that weed of sin to be in your garden? There's one final verse I'll share with you today. And it's a verse that we often quote when we think about revival times. It's a verse that we've quoted many times when our nation has been in danger. We've suffered terror attacks. There's been a military issue that's come up. But it's a verse that speaks exactly to the point of this message today. And it comes to us from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name, if they will, say this word out loud with me, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then here's the promise. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Who today doesn't want forgiveness? Who today doesn't want healing? Who today doesn't want God's blessing upon their lives and upon their family and their marriage and everything that they do? Who today doesn't want that? Well, God says, here's how you do it. Now, we're all good about praying and seeking my face and turning from my wicked ways. We're all good about that. But it's as if we missed the very first word that Jesus says that we're supposed to do. And it's to humble ourselves. You see, you'll never pray. You'll never seek His face. You'll never turn from your wicked ways until you first humble yourself. And when you humble yourself, you know what you have to do? You got to kick pride out. Today, I hope I've gotten your attention to help you understand that pride is not just a sin. It's number one on God's blacklist. So that means if you've got a problem with it, you need to pay attention. It's a bigger problem than we realize. It's a bigger problem that we give credit to. It's a bigger problem that we have in our lives that we'll admit to. But God says very simply, and Jesus, if you look in his earthly ministry, every single person that would come to him and be saved or come to him and their lives were changed, what did they have to do first and foremost? They had to humble themselves. They had to get rid of their pride. They had to get rid of it. Max Lucado, one of his books that he was writing, talks about a man that he was introduced to. He was in prison. As he was in prison, Max had an opportunity to go talk to him and witness to him. He went through the plan of salvation with him, told him that his sin could be forgiven, tried to help him understand that what he had done, why it was wrong, and how God could help him. He would get so close, and then he'd back away. And he'd get so close, and then he'd back away. And he'd get so close to really trusting in what Max Lucado was talking about. And he'd just back away. And every time, Lucado writes in his book, he said, every time, it was his pride that wouldn't let him admit that he'd done wrong. It was his pride that wouldn't let him admit that he was in jail. It was his pride that wouldn't let him admit that he couldn't handle it by himself and that he needed God in his life. Max Lucado writes there, he said, not only was he imprisoned by a steel structure, but he was also imprisoned by his heart and by his mind and by his spirit. Some of you are sitting here today and you obviously are not in prison. But today, your body has held you captive. Your mind has held you captive. Your spirit and your soul and your heart today has held you captive because for whatever reason, you won't let go of your pride. Some of you need to be saved today. And you've stood Sunday after Sunday. You've heard me preach. You've held onto the pew in front of you. You've crossed your arms. You've put your hands down beside of you. And Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I've given an invitation and you know that you need to be saved. And yet your pride causes you to stand there and say, I don't want anybody to know. I'm just going to walk out and handle it by myself. Some of you today, you've got some relationships that you're struggling in. And yes, there may be some issues outside of what you've done or outside of what you can control. But again, you can't always control that and you don't always answer for those things. But what's in your heart is pride. What's in your life is a life that says, I'm right and they're wrong. And there may be some rightness to what you have to say, but you'll never have that relationship unless you humble yourself, unless you get rid of the pride. Now, I realize today I'm about to give the invitation. And I don't do this on purpose, but I say this in one sense, that I'm about to trap you into an invitation. Now, I don't ever do that. And you hear me say it Sunday after Sunday. I would never embarrass you. I'd never call you out. And I don't do that. But in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to do exactly what we normally do Sunday after Sunday. I'm going to pray for you. Greg is going to sing. I'm going to ask you to come to the front and pray. And here's the trap. Are you just going to stand there? Is your pride just going to keep you there? Or are you going to humble yourself? And are you going to come forward because you know you need to? Now, I'm being honest with you. It's in one sense, it's a little bit of a trap. But it's a good one. Because if God says this is number one, we need to treat it with incredible seriousness. And sometimes these unserious sins that we think about, we just like, I can handle that. That's not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. It's a huge deal. And God today wants you to confess that sin. Get rid of it. Humble yourself. Pray. Seek his face. Turn from your wicked ways. And then he promises you that he'll bring healing and forgiveness and blessing to your life. I don't know exactly how that's going to come. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But I know this. If God's word said this is what's going to happen, I trust the promises of his word. Will you trust it today as well?